Hey, Jim. Well, good morning. If you would please find your way, make your way to your seats. We'll get started just as soon as you do. In fact, I'm just going to get started right now because that'll help you. Just want to thank you. Just as a note, a number of folks asked my wife last week, where's Bruce? And we forgot to put it in the bulletin. And maybe some of you thought I was falling off the edge of the earth somewhere. But just want to thank you. Thank you for just your vision and your giving that really allowed me to be at another church and basically serving at that church for the pastor whose father-in-law just passed away. And it gave them an opportunity just to be away, gave them an opportunity just to rest and just to grieve and to be together. But isn't it neat that we can do something like that and really not miss a beat, where we're able to have Spencer preaching here and me at another place? That's what we're talking about just a little bit ago, being able to be resourced with people and leaders financially as well, where we can serve other churches, where we can be a blessing to God's kingdom. So thank you. That would not be possible apart from your faithfulness. So thank you very much for that. Perhaps one of the least known books in the Old Testament is the book of Judges. And I think it applies to what we're going to be talking about today, because in one particular instance, there's a graphic scene of one of Israel's great military judges. And his name is Jephthah, and he's found in chapter 11. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and basically God instructed him to strike the Ammonites. And Jephthah, in the freedom that was allowed by God, made a vow. And I believe he made a vow using this freedom that God had given in order to somehow be a blessing to God. But this is what he said, if you're not familiar with it, in chapter 30. He made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah says, if you really have called me to do this and you really give me victory, then God, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you my gratitude and my thankfulness by this. Whatever comes out of my home first, I will offer up for a burnt offering. There was a problem with that. Jephthah had one daughter, no sons. And guess who was coming out to see daddy when he returned home victorious from battle? It was that daughter. But perhaps the saddest of all commentaries is verse 39, speaking of what happened in the situation of Jephthah. And at the end of 2 months, after she had gone through a period of mourning, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. How awful for someone to use the freedom that God had given him, but to use that freedom in such a way that it detrimentally affected those that he loved. Well, it was the same in the Corinthians situation that we're going to be looking at today in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that they too were exercising their freedom, freedom that Christ had won for them, freedom that Paul would say in another letter that for Christ's sake, for freedom's sake, Christ has set you free to stand fast in your freedom, to not allow anyone to remove that freedom from you. And yet this freedom that Christ had brought to the Corinthians, that they were experiencing new release from all the legalism, all the pagan practices, all the sacrificial offerings, all the rules and regulations and all the junk that went with religious jargon and trying to win the approval of God. They had been released of that. They had been made free. But now, unwittingly, they were using that freedom to the detriment of their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I believe that we, as well this morning, can learn much from Jephthah, but especially from the Corinthians, that God has given us this great freedom, that He's given us this incredible grace, but we need to be careful not to flaunt that freedom in such a way that we're not caring about who it might affect. And I believe that within your heart and within my heart, there is that tendency to use that freedom that God has given us as Christians in a way that doesn't positively affect others, but in a way instead that affects them in a negative way and is harming their faith. To this, God would say, no, that's not what I've called you to. That's not why I've given you this freedom. Live according to the freedom that I have given in the way that pleases me and benefits others. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at liberty's conscience here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. And if you'd stand, we'll read it together. So we'll allow God's word to marinate within our souls, and then we'll do our best to be able to glean from God's word what He'd have for us to know this morning. Here, God speaking to you this morning, April 5th, 2009. Now concerning food offered to idols, so again, Paul is responding to their questions that they have written him, and he is writing back. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, for the way it adjusts our hearts, for the way it directs our lives, for the way it empowers through your Spirit, the way we think, the way we respond. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us your holy, perfect, and inerrant word, that we can have a standard to measure everything by, that we can have truth, Lord, concerning every situation and circumstance. Lord, that we can be encouraged, strengthened. Lord, that we can be told the truth, and perhaps no one else will share it. Lord, thank you. Thank you not only for giving us the truth, but thank you that you are the truth, and that all truth is measured by you, for you. And Lord, we pray today that these words would not merely just be truthful words, but instead, Lord, that they would take life within our hearts, that they would find hearts full of good soil, where they might grow, where they might flourish, and they might affect our lives and those that we love around us. Lord, would you help us today as we look at liberty's conscience? Would you help us to honor you? Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. There's a big problem in Corinth, a problem that you don't have. If it's summer and you want to have a cookout, you merely go down to your local Kroger and you go to the meat department. And there you get those hamburgers or those pork chops or whatever it might be that you are going to throw on the barbecue. But there in Corinth, there wasn't that availability. In fact, really, all the meat really came from the sacrificial system. During this time, this was, no matter the religion, all religions had some sort of sacrifice, and they would bring their sacrifice. And these sacrifices were portioned in three different ways. That there'd be a portion of that sacrifice that would be burnt up to some god, and somehow that sacrifice was supposed to appease the god for wrongs that the person had done. And so there'd be a portion of that sacrifice that would be burned up. But secondly, there'd be a portion that was allotted to the priest. That because he was this intermediary between this individual and these gods, whatever they might be, that rightfully because of what he's doing in the action that he was taking, there was to be a portion of that was to go to the priest. Thirdly, there was to be whatever was left over was given back to the offer. And so that's how these sacrifices were proportioned out. But what happened many times is priests could not receive all those portions. And so what they would do is individuals would take that meat where the priest had rejected that or had too much or whatever, and they would give it to the local marketplace. And that's where the public, you and I, would often go and get their meat in those circumstances. So, in buying, in selling, in eating that meat, individuals were forced to come into contact with meat that was offered, that was sacrificed to idols in idol temples. And now there are individuals who were Christians whose conscience troubled them greatly because they had now been called out of that lifestyle where they were sacrificing to demons, where they were living to those gods who were no gods. And now they had experienced the true, genuine conversion of the one and only God, Jesus Christ. But every time they sat down at table, they came into contact with these meats and it troubled their conscience greatly. They didn't know what to do. How can we go back to that kind of lifestyle that we once lived, that now we so despise, that we're so ashamed of? Isn't this polluting our souls? Isn't this polluting who we are in Christ? Isn't this dishonoring the one true God by now eating meat that's been sacrificed to demons? It was a real problem and a real difficulty. And so Paul writes in this situation now concerning food offered to idols. He says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See, what was happening where there were certain individuals who were Christians, they had this knowledge that, you know what? An idol's really nothing. There's no such thing as other gods. There's only one true God. And so they freely ate in those idols, in those temples. They freely ate that meat. And so now there were these two parties that were coming into contact with one another, two Christian parties, one Christian party that refused to eat any of that meat out of love for God, out of desire to honor God, and another group of individuals that did the very same thing out of love and honor God, and they loved to eat it all. They had this knowledge that it was okay to be able to eat this meat. But you know, that which you know most about is often that which is most tempting to your pride. Often we want to show others how much we know about a certain subject, perhaps by the words that we use, or perhaps as we interject into conversations, or maybe it's even the way we live. And what was happening here with the Corinthians in this particular situation is Paul is addressing this kind of attitude. He says, listen, all of us possess knowledge. He says, but this knowledge that you're talking about, that you're living out, it puffs up. And Paul says, instead, it should be building up. But instead, what's going on are these factions and this fighting that's going on within this congregation, and it's not good. But perhaps the greatest test of our humility is in those areas that are expressed most expertise. Wasn't it like that for the Apostle Peter? I think one of the greatest tests that Peter ever had was the test that he had when he was a fisherman, when he didn't know Christ, when he didn't exactly know if this man was the Son of God or not. It was early in the ministry, and Jesus borrowed one of Peter's boats and was speaking and using Peter's boat. And Peter had been out all night fishing. He had been fishing the entire night, not catching anything. And he'd come back in and he was washing his nets. And he was cleaning his nets. Peter, the apostle, the expert fisherman, was put to a test by a carpenter. You remember what Jesus said? He said to Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch in Luke 5. I think this was one of the greatest tests for Peter in the New Testament or in the Gospels, in which we see Peter so often. Imagine what that would be like for you maybe today, maybe someone who has their MBA and maybe they receiving financial advice from a teenager who just received his GED. Think of that, humanly speaking, what that must have been like for Peter, who is trained in the ways of the sea. Jesus, at best, as far as Peter knew, was trained in the ways of wood. Peter must have been tempted to think, I have superior knowledge of the sea, and I fished all night with no results. Now I'm exhausted. I've just finished cleaning my nets, and this man wants me to pack them all up, go back out, and cast my nets into deep water. Imagine the humility it must have taken for Peter in that moment. What are you going to do? To which he says, well, Lord, because you say it, then I'll go. I'll do it. We see true knowledge. True knowledge builds up. But what was going on here in Corinth was not a building up, but a puffing up. You see, love is different. Love, in regards to freedom, builds not just the individual who's expressing that freedom, but it builds up those who are around that individual. Its focus is using its available resources, in this case with the Corinthians, their knowledge to build other people up. But instead, they were using this knowledge that they had to destroy other people, to ruin their faith. It would be like this, perhaps being a skilled musician who would not draw attention to himself during lessons by showing off to his pupil, but instead, he'd be careful not to discourage his pupil by his mastery, but by using the superior knowledge to help his pupil better understand and better perform a piece so that they can potentially be more successful. Any of you ever had music lessons, and maybe you have that half hour, and you're taking that half hour, and 12 minutes of those 30 minutes is just the teacher playing? You ever had that instant? You ever thought to yourself, man, that's really good. Boy, and you're just so impressed, but you look at your watch and you think, wow, I just got 8 minutes of instruction. It's almost like, in instances like that, it's almost as if the teacher's using those 30 minutes to discourage you and say, listen to how I'm playing. You'll never play like this. But just listen, because I have a piece or I have a gig later on in a couple of days, and this will be good practice for me to be able to practice it in front of you. No. What is someone who has superior knowledge but a heart that loves the other individual? What will they do? They will make sure not to discourage them. In fact, they might not play so excellently. Why? In order to encourage the other person. But you see, the Corinthians hadn't learned that yet. They were juvenile Christians. And I say that not in a mean way. They were young. But they also didn't realize that knowledge that God had given them was for the good of other people, not to be used in a way like a musician, like we said, to discourage others or to be used in a way that would be flaunting their freedom. You know, it's the same lesson that the Corinthians are learning over and over and over again, chapter after chapter. It's this lesson of pride. I want to be better. I want to make others better. I want to glory in self rather than glory in Christ. It's the same problem. It's almost like this broken record. It's like, oh my goodness, here it goes again. Here they go again. It's just in a different category, a different situation, that this same puffiness of the Corinthians keeps coming out and spilling out all over everybody else. Well, what does it really look like to really possess knowledge? Paul says, listen, if anyone imagined that he knows, you guys who are so puffy, you guys that are so free in Christ, you guys that can eat any food that you want. He says this, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What does the know-o-meter look like in your life? What is the nomometer in your own heart? I think for the Corinthians, for us many times, it would be this, that those who really know much of how little they really know. Have you ever thought of that? The Corinthians who are using this knowledge to harm other individuals, have you ever thought of how much knowledge they really had? Have you ever thought of how much knowledge any one person ever possesses? For instance, language. Although we can never have an exact amount or count of languages, one study says there's 832 distinct languages just in Papua New Guinea. How many of those languages do you or I understand? How many of the estimated 6,809 languages or known languages of the world do you or do I speak fluently? Or speaking of books, just in 2007, 2008, the American Library Directory states that the Library of Congress has 29 million volumes. If you or I were to read a book a day and we lived to be 70 years old, we have read 25,550 books, which would be great. But at that pace, we'd have to live another 1,135 years more just to read every book, just in that one library. Or how many of us have knowledge and expertise to do a heart transplant? How many with all the parts available could assemble an airplane this morning? Or how many of you know the atomic weight of barium? Or how does the brain store memories or smells? How many stars are presently in the skies above us or in the universe? How does salmon know how to spawn and come back to the very place where they were born after living years in the ocean? You see, Peter wouldn't have known, even though he was an expert fisherman. He would have known maybe perhaps the fish that were indigenous to his area. 35 different species in the Sea of Galilee, but it's estimated that there are between 20 to 40,000 different species of fish around the world. Peter wouldn't even known they were cold-blooded at the time. What's the point? The point is this. The lesson that God wants to teach the Corinthians, and He wants to teach us, that those of us who think we really know, we have not known as we ought to know, until we know this, that we know little. And that we are in a place of learning, in a place of humility, in a place of using that knowledge not to brag, not to show off, not to boast, and especially not using that knowledge to create a stumbling block to the faith of other individuals. You see, that's the lesson that the Corinthians have to learn, and it's the lesson that's being repeated chapter after chapter after chapter. You see, they're acting, they're living as juvenile Christians. But Paul goes on to make it clear to show them how they're uninformed. He says this, look with me in verse 4. He says, as he begins just laying out an example, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods or many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we all are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. You see, there were two groups of individuals here in Corinthians. There were the haves who had this knowledge. They realized that there's only one God. Christians knew that there was only one God and the multiple God at Corinth. Well, many people in Corinth, they didn't understand this. They didn't recognize this. And even after coming to Christ, they knew not this truth. It's like many individuals who come from the Hindu faith who are so used to the thousands and thousands and thousands of gods that litter that religion, that as you talk to them about Christ, as you talk to them about Jesus, what they want to do is just take Jesus and make him one of those gods among many other gods. And you have to help them to see that, no, that's not the truth. That's not God's way. God is God and there is no other. Some have that information. Some have that knowledge. But even in Corinth, because of their culture, because of all the things that they have gone through and lived through in their lives, they're still not possessing that particular knowledge. In Corinth, there were so many different gods. There were emperor worship. There was worship to Aphrodite, to Dionysus, to Isis. There were the mystery religions, which offered some intense evocative experience. There was Mithraism, which was used the blood of a bull as an initiation rite, was very popular. There was animal sacrifice that was especially prevalent in all the temples to feed deities, which meat was later given to the markets. They were immersed in a pagan culture where there were gods all around them, and it would have been very easy for them to fall victim to this wrong understanding that these gods have no power. But in Christ, there were some that as they became Christians, as God renewed their heart, they got this. They understood it. We're not told how, but somehow they understood the gospel. They understood its implications that there was just one God. And so because of that, they lived a different way. And in many ways, they were right. They understood that an idol had no power. It had no life in the many gods that existed there in Corinth. Sometimes, though, it's amazing as you look in Scripture how that truth escapes even the most obvious instances of God displaying His power among other gods. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he's challenging the 450 prophets of Baal and saying, hey, if your God answers by fire, then those gods are really gods. And they set up, you remember, the altar, and they basically cry out and cut themselves. You know, Baal, please come down, rain fire, and nothing happens. Then Elijah gets up hours later, soaks the offering, prays, and God immediately answers with fire. Immediately we see the difference between the God of the universe and the false gods of the world. And yet still people don't understand. We see it in with Dagon. We see it with the Philistines. You remember as they capture the ark, as the Ark of the Covenant comes back into the temple of Dagon. And you remember they put it in the temple and there the statue of Dagon the next night is found prostrate before the Ark of the Lord. And so the individuals go and they put the statue back up and they come in the next day and the head's removed and the hands are removed and it's removed so far that it's gone all the way to the threshold. And instead of them seeing that, oh my goodness, our gods that we trust in, this temple that we've built is really nothing. It's bowing down, its head's chopped off, its hands and feet are removed, which is a symbolism of power that kings would often remove the thumbs and big toes of kings to show them that they were in charge, that they were in power, that they had no say whatsoever any longer. You'd think that the Philistines would fall on their faces and say, truly, Yahweh is truly God. But they didn't. You know what they did? They came up with a way to honor their God even more. And they said, anyone who steps on the threshold dishonors Baal or dishonors Dagon. And so it's kind of like us, you know, anyone who steps on the crack, you know, break your mother's back, that kind of thing. So instead of falling on their faces, instead, they worship Dagon even more. Well, there were some in Corinth who understood that. And they were the haves. They had this knowledge, but there are others that didn't. They were weaker. Because of their former association with these gods, they felt guilty. They felt somehow that it'd be sinful if they would eat food offered to an idol. I remember being at New Attitude, and I think it was the year 2000. And I had a really difficult time because of the traditions that I had been brought up in. And I remember as I was sitting there, they were giving communion to 2,000 people from all over. And I remember the tradition that I brought up just thinking to myself, you got to be kidding me. They're giving communion. Those guys aren't elders that are distributing those elements. No, you're never thinking or never understanding, biblically speaking, that doesn't have to be an elder who's distributing those elements. But that tradition affected the way I saw that situation. And I don't think that was a wise thing to do. So I do stand on that because you do need to know where folks are in their faith. That's important. But what I'm trying to illustrate, what I'm trying to say, is the traditions that I had been brought up in affected the way I viewed things. And so these individuals, we should immediately not think, oh boy, they're so weak. How come they don't understand this? Because if we do, we fall into this performance trap. We'll become this performance-driven church, to which Paul has to tell these individuals who perhaps are looking down on those who are weaker. He has to say, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. You know, that's a lesson that's so valuable and so important for us. It's the gospel again. I remember going for years without missing a quiet time, but oftentimes I would do that. I would just open to the Bible to find the shortest psalm I could and just really read it just as quick as I can. I know in spiritual disciplines, as you guys are going through that class, that's not the methodology that you guys are learning, that God wants us to commune with Him. And so you're not merely going and trying to find and going up to the teacher and saying, teacher, what is the shortest psalm in the 150 psalms in order that I can make sure I'm doing my quiet time each day? But that was my attitude. That was my posture. Well, that was wrong. I was believing that somehow that would commend me to God. And that's what's happening with those who are weaker. Those who don't understand or don't possess that knowledge, they think by not eating these things that it's going to make them holy. And they think that those who are less holy than they. You see, I think they're afraid because of their former lifestyle. They're afraid maybe of falling back. They're not trusting God's power to sustain. Maybe it was a good thing at first, but it seems that they become slaves as to a slave master. And now they're just living for rules and regulations. It can grab a hold of us in so many different ways. I remember distinctly praying over every single item of clothing that ever came into our house. If someone would give us some clothes to wear for our children. And there have been tons of them. This hasn't been for a number of years, so don't be thinking, oh my goodness, is he doing that with our club? No. This was a long time ago when I was a weaker Christian. But why would I do that? Because I pray, and it was a good heart motive, but thinking, oh my goodness, there might be some kind of demonic activity going on there, and somehow I might be clothing my kids with it. You laugh. But that's truly what I believed. And I thought it honored God to be able to pray over that stuff. Now, is there some legitimacy to objects or whatever that could be used in cultic practices? I think there's legitimacy to demonic activity, certainly. Sure. But the thought that somehow certain clothes make you more holy, or certain clothes make you less holy, or certain foods make you more holy, or certain quiet time practices make you less holy, that's wrong thinking. It's not gospel thinking. And it's so important for us to get that the Corinthians' conscience, they needed to be informed. Their conscience was wrong. Many times we use this wrongly. I've seen it so many times and done it in my own life where we use the fact, well, my conscience says that that's wrong, so it must be wrong. Sometimes your conscience is wrong. Sometimes your conscience needs to be informed. Sometimes the truth is, I don't like to say this, I don't like to think about this as myself. Sometimes we see ourselves in this passage and we think we're the stronger person. we're the weaker person. And we don't want to admit that. But what's the salve? What is the ointment? What is the panacea for that kind of thinking? It's the gospel. You see, the Corinthians' conscience on both sides need to be informed and washed by the gospel. That food doesn't commend them to God. Neither does circumcision. Neither does being immersed as opposed to sprinkled. Neither does even the good practice of taking spiritual retreats, praying multiple times during the day, or fasting once a week. Here's what's important. Jesus commends you to God. And only Jesus, it's only His life and His death that makes you holy before God. Yes, we should pray. Yes, we should worship. But we should do it because we've already been commended by Jesus. Yes, we should not commit adultery. Yes, we shouldn't practice deceitful practices. Yes, we should be honest. Yes, we should be integrous. Yes, we should live our lives in a way that commends Jesus to other people. But know this, that the way we live our lives doesn't commend us ultimately to Christ or to God the Father. What commends us is Jesus. So yes, we try to eat well, but not to gain acceptance, but because of acceptance. We pray not to achieve approval, but because of approval. We might choose to abstain from wine, not to acquire honor, but to honor the Lord. There's such a big difference. And so many times, legalism crowds into good intentions. And the pride that's within the heart spills out all over. And so, the Apostle Paul really speaks to the stronger Christians. Look what he says. Speaking of this weaker keeper, he says in verse 9, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." You see, it was a right of a Christian to be free. God has given us some God-given rights. He's given us the right to become children of God. This right that He's given us in grace, by His Spirit, to be free, that it's important that we stand on that right, that we embrace that right, and then we walk through it. But what's important is that we recognize this, that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price. And there's a difference between abusing your freedom, which causes another whose conscience is weak to go against his conscience, and because of your influence and example. The emphasis here for us to understand this weaker keeper principle that Paul's going to lay out in verses 9 through 13 is this. There's an emphasis on seeing that your life is not your own, that it affects other people, the choices that you make. It's crass for you or me to say, well, that's his problem. If he goes against his conscience, then it's his choice, not mine. We don't see that many times. We're complicit in his sinning. And so by doing, we are sinning against Christ. You see, someone who truly has knowledge would understand that that knowledge is given by God in order to glorify and benefit other people, not given in order to flaunt it in front of other Christians and somehow become a stumbling block. What's happened? These individuals that understand that idols are nothing, that they can eat any meat in any market, they are of the mind of Paul. They understand as Paul understands. But what they don't understand is that the Corinthians, those individuals, they have knowledge, but they have it without maturity. They have knowledge, but without mercy. They have knowledge, but without sacrifice. Life lesson number one that stands out, that screams from these pages, that is a Christian's freedom should not cause other people to stumble. It's important when you're thinking about your freedom that Christ has given you to make decisions, to live a certain way, to act a certain way, to know this and to ask yourself, is my freedom causing other people to possibly stumble? One man says it this way. I love this quote. He says, "We can never be free enough to be carefree." I saw this in going on a mission trip to a particular country. And in this particular country, because of its customs, etc., for a woman to wear shorts was equated with a prostitute. And so if you were going on a mission trip to that particular country, one of the things that folks instructed you early on is to try to inform you, hey, this is what their culture believes. And there's a decision to be made, because is wearing shorts by a woman, does that mean that she is a prostitute? That she has to wear a dress? I'm not seeing anybody answer. Thank you. No. But you see, here's this principle again. Is a Christian free to wear shorts in that country? Yes. Thanks for playing. Yes. They're free if they so desire, but if they recognize and understand, if they ask themselves, is my freedom going to cause others to stumble, what will they do? They won't wear shorts. They won't parade their freedom around the country. I'm a Christian, and these are modest shorts, and these are godly shorts, and I'm a Christian, and I can wear shorts if I want to, wear them if I want to. No. That's what the Christians in Corinth are doing. I'm a Christian. I can eat meat if I want to. In front of you, I will too. There's nothing you can do. Na 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 boo boo. That's what they're doing. They have a right to live. But as Christians, God's given us another right, a right to die. Look what he says in verse 10. For if anyone sees you have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged or bolstered or emboldened? That's what that word means. In his conscience, if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. Paul says, listen, this is a real situation in which you live, Christians. Strong Christians, I'm speaking to you. Christians who understand grace. Christians who know that an idol is nothing and you're eating in the idols, do you not realize that there are other people that are not like you, that don't possess that knowledge that I have given you? Do you realize that their conscience is weak? And as they think that eating in a temple like that, they are sinning. Eating that meat, they are sinning. Do you not realize that when they see you, and because their conscience is weak, they will be emboldened to go against their conscience and do something that they think is wrong. And Paul says, don't do that. Look at verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Now, it's important to recognize what Paul's not saying. He's not just talking about eating or not eating meat sacrifices to idols. Not just specific, at least to this instance. It is to the Corinthians, but there's a larger principle that's behind that. That he's trying to help them to think about benefiting others. What will other believers think when they see the believer making himself comfortable with unbelieving idolaters? Paul's not saying to those Christians, don't have contact with unbelievers. But the pressing issue is this. That there are believers in Corinth who have a tender conscience. And when they see a mature believer in places where evil abounds and is even encouraged, that emboldens them to do that which they don't want to do. It's the same thing for us. Are you free to go to a bar as a Christian? Yes, you are free to go to a bar as a Christian. Are you free to have a drink and not get drunk as a Christian? Yes. The Bible says you are free to be able to have a drink. But note this, that if you're in a place that is known for evil practices, and there are people like in Corinth that are drunk all around, there's orgies going on in this place, there's prostitution going on in this place, and here is a mature Christian believer sitting there and just enjoying himself and just using his freedom. And a weaker Christian comes along and says, wow, something just doesn't smell right. Is that person really free? I would say no. I would say that person that is so set on flaunting their freedom is actually imprisoned. Because we're not talking about eating meat that's necessary for survival. We're talking about pleasure. And so Paul says in verses 11 and 13 that in doing that, they're destroying the brother. They're destroying his faith, that they're affecting him. But not only that, they're sinning against Christ. How are they sinning against Christ? Well, Jesus said it this way in Matthew 25. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The question for us this morning is, is your conscience or the conscience of your brother more sacred to you than your own Christian liberty? And I believe the Apostle Paul would say, and his life demonstrates over and over and over again, no. My brother's conscience is more important to me than exercising my own liberty where the gospel's not at stake. If the gospel's at stake and someone's trying to infringe my liberty, I'll take a stand and say no. No matter if you like it or not, the gospel's at stake and I will not stand for that. I will not allow you to infringe upon my freedom. There is a time to do that. But most times, it's not affecting salvation. Most times it's really just a preference. There's this principle I think that's laid out so beautifully in Acts 15, just quickly, and this is on the back of your outline if you want to follow along. Let me just read it for you. You remember the discussion, there's such a difficult situation going on in the church. There's those who say you need Jesus and to be circumcised. And there's another group that just says, no, you just need to be Jesus and to love the Lord. And there's this major turning point in the church. What are they going to do? What's going to happen with the gospel? Are they going to add to what Jesus has done and say anyone is a Christian, they have to repent of their sins, believe in the Lord Jesus, and be circumcised? And notice there's all kinds of opposing parties and all kinds of different factions. But notice the decision these Jewish men make who have lived their whole lives according to the dietary laws laid out in the book of Leviticus and other books of the Old Testament. They say this, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Remember, the individuals were saying these Gentiles that are coming to Christ who have not been circumcised at birth, they need to be circumcised. This is what they say. The apostle says, this is what's to do, to lay on them no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled. And from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. See what's going on? They're understanding in this pivotal moment of the church, what does Christian freedom look like? What does freedom's conscience look like? And they recognize that, you know what? Abstain from meat, sacrifice to idols. Who's offended at that? The Gentiles. Folks have come out of a Gentile background, just like in Corinth. But then also they say to abstain from blood and things strangled. Who does that offend? The Jews. Because it's not kosher. And so what do they say? They say, you know what? All those things. We have been given freedom. But you know what? Don't use your freedom to abuse or become a stumbling block to Jews. Don't use your freedom to be a stumbling block to the Gentiles. Paul says it this way in Romans 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. You see, there's this natural tension that's going on. There's tension that's going on in Corinth, and it's a good tension. One who knows he can eat should not look down on the weaker one. And the one whose conscience is weak who says eating this certain food is sinful should not judge and criticize the knowledgeable brother. You know what's going on here? Grace. This is what grace looks like. That natural tension between, I want to please God, but I recognize that if something isn't explicitly stated in Scripture and commanded by God, I cannot and I will not, by God's grace, place that upon my brothers and sisters. And that was going on both ways. And the weaker brother is going to be addressed a little bit later. But for now, it's a stronger brother that's being addressed. And so Paul says, therefore, since this is the case, if food makes my brother stumble, Paul says, then I won't eat meat. Not only will I not go to temples, not only will I not go to the brothels and eat meat perhaps during that time, but you know what? I'll abstain completely from eating meat whatsoever. You see, Paul has this full knowledge. He knows, he says, I'm persuaded that the Lord Jesus, that nothing's unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Paul's convinced that he, as a Jewish man, can eat anything he wants despite all the dietary laws that were laid out in the Old Testament. He realized that Christ fulfilled all of those and that now he's free to be able to eat any meat. He recognized that. But he says, for if your brothers grieve by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And so Paul's decision needs to be our decision. If our freedom is somehow going to be a stumbling block to others, then we'll forgo our freedom. And that's life lesson number two, that Christians should never live selfishly. And that's going to look different for you. It's going to look different for me. Because it brings up an important question. How do we live sacrificially? How much do we sacrifice? How much do we forgo our freedom? What does that look like? Doesn't that seem stifling? Doesn't that seem that I'm allowing others to somehow control me? And many times other people are trying to do that. And it's wicked. And it's evil. And they're trying to control you by the way they treat you, or the way they talk, or the way they don't talk to you. Because they don't approve of the fact maybe that your children are in public school, or that somehow maybe you're not courting in a way that's maybe a sovereign grace style. That's wrong and that's evil, and don't allow them to do that. Stand. But at the same time, know this. Many times, you're really not acting in freedom. Many times, you're really just acting selfishly and foolishly. And so the question is, how sacrificially? How do we make those choices as an individual? Well, I think one of the things that we do is we ask ourselves that question. Am I using my freedom in a way that will embolden my brother towards holiness, towards godliness? Am I using my freedom in a way that will help him? Now, there's latitude. There's latitude for each believer in the area of giving, what to give. Each believer decides how much comforts he might enjoy for himself and how much he's to give to others. I have a couch in my house. That's a nice couch. I could sell it and give it to the poor. I'm free to do that if I want. But you're not free to tell me that I have to sell my couch or that I have to keep my couch. And I'm not free to do the same to you. So there's latitude. But here's the message as we close. As the worship team would please come forward. The message is that as we are walking in these areas of freedom, as we are trying to honor Christ, hopefully, in whatever decisions that we're making, know this, that we never have a right to look down on our brother who might have a different conviction from Scripture. Sometimes it might be helpful to bring Scripture to that brother because they really don't have a conviction from Scripture, but instead they just have a preference and they don't realize that. So there's room for that. But there's no room and there's no right that we're ever given to look down upon our brother who decides something differently than we do, as they are convinced and convicted from Scripture. But the same thing's true for the other brother, that the weaker brother has no right to criticize the one who chooses to live otherwise and perhaps call him a liberal, or perhaps say really his faith is weak. In truth, many times, friend, it's your faith that's really weak. You don't understand grace. And I think in all situations in our lives, in many situations, we find ourselves in one of those spectrums, one end or the other, where sometimes we're the weaker person, sometimes we're the stronger person. But to know this, wherever we are, it's God who's given us whatever we have. And if we have this knowledge, then God's given it to us, not to show off in music lessons, but instead to use that skill, to use that understanding to benefit other people, to be a blessing to other people. If you'll stand with me, I want to just ask you a quick question. Are there any ways right now in your life that you're abusing that freedom that God's given you? And other Christians around you, perhaps, are not benefiting from the way you're using that freedom. If so, it's a wonderful opportunity just to repent, say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for using that freedom that you've given me in a selfish way of advantaging myself and disadvantaging others. Would you help me to be like Christ? Isn't he amazing? That he completely forwent all of his freedom and became like you and me, and fleshing himself within a body in order to set you free, in order to give you that freedom. Isn't it incredible when you think of Christ, even Christ's servant Paul, who knew what it was like to stand in his freedom, but he also knew what it's like, you know what, I have the right to be paid. Just as Peter has a right to be paid. You know what? I'm foregoing it. I'm not receiving it. He did the same thing with the apostles that were married. He says, I have a right to be married, just like Peter, just like the other apostles. But you know what? I'm not going to do it. You see, he forwent the rights that he had been given through the gospel for the good of other people. And that's what God wants us to do this morning. Let's sing together as we close.